reading Matthew chapter 6 from verse 5 to verse 13. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, for ever. Amen. I wonder whether you find it difficult to pray, or whether when you do pray, you don't know what to say. Well, we should be encouraged if we go through these periods of doubt, because the Lord Jesus addresses these issues in this passage. For we find this prayer called the Lord's Prayer. Some say it should be called the disciples' prayer. I don't know. I'm reluctant to say that because of where we find this prayer in Luke's Gospel. We find it in Luke chapter 11. And in chapter 11, verse 1, we find that the background is slightly different. And it came to pass that as he, that's the Lord Jesus, was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. From which we may glean that what he taught the disciples to pray was what he had been praying himself. Of course, not in completion, because we know that the Lord Jesus never committed any sin. So he never had to say, forgive us our debts, as we forgive them who have, as we forgive our debtors. So we know that that isn't right. But nevertheless, as a model for prayer, we might assume that the Lord Jesus used a similar model himself, as suitably adapted for his own position as the sinless Son of God. Well, before coming onto the Lord's Prayer in our passage in Matthew, the Lord gives us one or two preliminary remarks which we need to take note of. And I should say that in Matthew, this prayer is part of his Sermon on the Mount. So it's part of the sermon he gave between Matthew 5 and Matthew 7. We see that Matthew 5, he was seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and there he preached to them. I believe that was in Galilee. It was in Galilee. So, returning to Matthew, we see these introductory remarks. before he taught his disciples this prayer. First of all, note one very obvious point. First verse that we read in verse 5. And when thou prayest, praying is not an optional extra. It's not something that you can choose not to do. When you pray means we must pray. And notice it's in the plural. All of us, when you pray. Note that in Luke, the Lord Jesus had just finished praying when he was asked by his disciples to teach them to pray. Well, if the Lord Jesus needed to pray as the Son of God, how much more do we as mere mortals? Indeed, we read that he would get up before it was daylight and go up into the mountains to pray. He would also spend all night in prayer. He spent all night in prayer before he chose his disciples. Well, may I ask us how important prayer is to us? Is it so important that we would sacrifice sleep and other comforts to pray? Or do we put these other things first? Do we say, I'm sorry, I need my sleep. If I don't get my full 8 hours, I won't be able to function. And so prayer must come second. And by coming second, in fact, it gets squeezed out of our lives altogether. Second, we note, this may seem obvious, but nevertheless, it's a point we need to emphasize. Prayer is to God and not to man. Look at verse 5. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. They're not really after an answer to their prayers. They want to show people how spiritual they are by their prayers. But how absolutely hopeless. It's rather like if I was with somebody important, but my interest was not in speaking to him and communicating with him, but what was important to me is that other people could see me talking to this important person. And that actually, whatever I said to this important person was for the benefit of the hearers, to reflect well on me, and had nothing to do with him. And you would say, how absurd. I hope that important person turns his back on you and talks to somebody more worthy. Well, if that is your reaction, and I think it would be an appropriate reaction, then how much more should God turn his back on those who use him as a way to try and show other people that we are better than they are? Well, in prayer, we should not let the right hand know what the left is doing, just as we should not let the right hand know what the left hand is doing when we give. Well, the Lord Jesus has the answer for us. Verse 6. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Would you expect a God who does not answer prayer to give those instructions to his children? Because really what is being said here is what is also said in the Old Testament. Prove me now. Test me now. Ask me something that no one will know you've asked. And see my answer. That's a challenge. That's laying down the gauntlet for us. Do we really believe in a God who answers prayer? The Lord Jesus knows that his Heavenly Father answers prayer because he's known those answers in his life. As we pray in secret, so God will, according to this promise, reward us openly by answering those prayers. You look back, some people keep a prayer diary, and they say, they write down when their prayers are answered. Can you look back and tick off those answered prayers? I believe everybody who has prayed can do that. We've heard from our brother here. A wonderful answer to prayer. It may seem small that he was able to feel the floor of a rather cold bathroom this morning. He may have preferred not to be able to feel a cold floor. But actually, of course, his feelings were one of gratitude that his prayers for his healing were being answered. It's just one example that we've been privileged to hear today. Friends, I believe many of us have many other answers that we perhaps haven't told people about, but in our hearts we know to be true. Returning to the passage in Luke, we note that the disciples did not interrupt the Lord Jesus until he had finished. Luke 1:11, verse 1, I'll remind you of it. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. They waited until he had finished. And that's important. If we know someone is praying, we must not interrupt them. Prayer is the most important activity we can engage on. Not only should we not interrupt other people, but perhaps more fundamentally, we shouldn't interrupt ourselves by suddenly going off on a tangent and deciding to ring somebody that we know for a long time we should have rung or done some other job. Yet we find so often when we pray that these thoughts crowd our minds. Of course, there's one simple answer. Write down the thought and return to prayer, but do nothing else about it. And then the final point is that we should not use vain repetitions. Look at verse 7. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. God is not impressed by the number of words used or our eloquence in prayer. Prayer is not based on human effort. Indeed, we can see that because the Lord knows the things that we need before we ask them. I'm sometimes rather grateful that the Lord doesn't give me all the things I want, because he knows the things that I need, and those are the things that he will give us. Prayer is not based, then, on human effort. I often think of Elijah, the prophet in the Old Testament, and the great battle for supremacy that he engaged in with the prophets of Baal. It was a moment, a turning point in Israel's history. And we find it recorded in 1 Kings 18, where 450 prophets of Baal had gathered on top of Mount Carmel to seek fire from heaven to consume a bullock that they had sacrificed. In verse 26, we read that they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was silence. And after noon, Elijah started mocking them, suggesting that their God might be talking to somebody else. He might be hunting or on a journey or asleep, needing to be awakened. So they cried aloud and even cut themselves, thinking that the shedding of their own blood would make a difference, which of course it could not. Do we sometimes fall into that trap when we are praying? Do we sometimes shout because we think that God is not able to hear us or not interested in us? When Elijah's turn came, he filled 4 barrels with water and he poured them on the sacrifice to make quite sure that no natural fire would consume his sacrifice. It was a supreme act of faith, because it actually hadn't rained for 3 years, and so those 4 barrels of water were very valuable indeed. And then we read his prayer, a short prayer, but a prayer from the heart. 1 Kings 18, verses 36 and 37. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. His prayer was instantly answered when fire came down from heaven and consumed that sacrifice. When we come to prayer to God, we come to a God who answers prayer. And so we should not be fearful or doubting, worrying that we're wasting our time. But instead, I suggest, full of faith that the God to whom we will pray will, in his own time, answer our prayer. Sometimes immediately, like Elijah. Sometimes after a while. And sometimes in direct ways, and sometimes not. This means that we should not treat the Lord's Prayer as a prayer vainly to be repeated, as some parts of the so-called church do. That doesn't mean to say that we can't pray it as a prayer in one go. There's nothing wrong with that. Except there is if we think that the mere repetition of it will produce an answer. We should use it, I suggest, as a springboard for our prayers, rather than just reciting it. Although, as I've said, the reciting of it from the heart will avail. You will be answered. But let's be careful that we don't think by the mere saying of it that anything will happen on that basis. Perhaps when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we could say properly that we've actually just started our praying. I won't be able to finish today, but we will start looking at the Lord's Prayer itself. Note how the prayer begins. Our Father, which art in heaven. If I ask for a show of hands, even in this day, I imagine that most of us would have been taught to pray this prayer at school. But we probably weren't told that this is not a prayer that everybody is qualified to pray. It's not a prayer that all of us can automatically pray. Because look how it starts. Our Father. Would you then say that everybody is God's that God is Father to everybody. Well, in the one sense, because he created all mankind, he is. When Paul the Apostle preached on Mars Hill to the men of Athens, he described mankind as the offspring of God. Yet this does not put us into a relationship with him, because that relationship was broken at the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden. We read about that in Genesis chapter 3. Man's sin has cut us all off from God, so that we can no more automatically call on God as our Father. We are all like disobedient sons and daughters who have been disowned by, as it were, our natural father. We cannot contact, that disobedient son cannot contact his father and enjoy a relationship with him. He cannot presume to benefit from his father's will when his father dies. And so it is with us, appropriately interpreted, for our heavenly father. As Ephesians 2 verse 1 puts it, before we became Christians, we were dead in trespasses and sins. So, if you feel, as someone who is yet to give your life to Christ, that your prayers, when you have prayed, simply bounce off the ceiling, then that's because you are praying to somebody who you do not know, and in a sense, have no right to be approaching, in a sense. But let me explain further. You see, it's even more severe than saying that we are estranged from our Heavenly Father. You see, actually, we do have a Father. And it's a shocking thing to understand who that Father is. If anyone had a right to call God their father, it was the Jews, God's chosen people. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 8, verse 41. Here we read in verse 41. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. If you're not sure that you believe that those verses apply to each one of us, then can I just ask us, in the truths, in the quietness of our hearts, to ask ourselves, have we ever had a wrong lust? Perhaps it might be for something that we want to own. It might be a sexually immoral thought. It might be that we have told lies. Well, if I had to put my hand up to any of those things in my life, I could not honestly look you in the eye and say that I am innocent. I wonder if anyone here could stand up and say, I am innocent. I have never entertained any of the thoughts that you have suggested I might have done. I hope you won't consider me presumptuous to say that I don't expect anybody to stand up and say that, because it's not true. Because human nature automatically leads to these wrong thoughts and points to our true Father. The Jews thought that God was their Father, and there are many people who presume to call God their Father when he is not. People have such wrong views of God and accuse him of the most wicked crimes, being unloving, allowing suffering, allowing or even causing senseless massacres and wars. Yet this is because they do not understand that it is not God who is the father of fallen mankind, but the devil. We live in the devil's dominion, and the things that are done outside our own control are orchestrated by this false God who is no God at all. As the Lord Jesus said to us in John 10, verse 10, the thief cometh not for to steal and to kill and to destroy. He goes on to say, but I am come that you might have life more abundantly. Christ came to break the devil's control over the human race. The Lord's Prayer is therefore for people who have been rescued from that kingdom of darkness. And it's therefore for Christians to pray, and not for anybody. If we've not been born again Christians, and the only way to be a Christian is to be born again, then you might ask this morning, and I hope you will, how do I become a Christian? How may I address God as my Father? This was a question that an important Ethiopian minister, the treasurer, he was also a eunuch, asked Philip in Samaria. And we read about that account in Acts chapter 8, verses 36 to 38. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Have we each believed with all our heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Note, it's with all our heart, with all our being. This is in the context of understanding that the Lord Jesus came to die for the sins of mankind and pay the penalty for sin that none of us could pay, even by a lifetime of good works. Paul wrote this, summarized the gospel in a few pithy words. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He made him, that is Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. The Lord Jesus knew no sin, but he was made sin for us, and he died on the cross in our place, that we might go free, that we might be made the righteousness of God. It's not automatic, friends. It doesn't mean that the whole race, human race, has their slate wiped clean. We each need to be born again because spiritually we are dead. And if we are spiritually dead, how can we pray to God? We don't have. It's like the telephone lines have been cut. We can't speak to anybody in heaven. And of course, there's only one person we'll ever speak to in heaven. And that is God, our Father, through the Lord Jesus Christ. We each need to be born again, because at the moment, we are just dead men and women walking. Worse than that, we are dead men and women walking to an eternity of frightful, unimaginable agony. Because it's a place called hell. And it's described in the Bible as a lake of fire. And the torment will go on for all eternity. But if we turn back to God by believing with all our hearts that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, then we'll be saved. You might ask, well, what is believing with all your heart? And my answer is this. I speak as a bachelor. Have you ever been in love? Have you ever known what it is to love somebody with all your heart? Of course, it might be your mother or father. It doesn't have to be the person that you marry. But I think all of us have known love for another human being. And we know that when we are in love with another human being, there's nothing that we won't do for that person, is there? And so when it says that we are to believe with all our hearts that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God, then it's actually much more than just an assent to a truth. It's more than just saying, yes, I believe. Yes, I believe that door is closed, because I can see it closed. It's saying with all my heart, I believe it. In other words, my whole life is now changed and directed to serving that Son of God. How can we be any different? If we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, how can that leave us unchanged, going in the same direction as before? It can't. The whole problem with humanity is it doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so it ignores him. And we will see how certainly mankind cannot pray the first line of the Lord's Prayer. You see, when we come to the Lord's Prayer, we begin by acknowledging that God is our Father. And that means that we have come into a relationship with him before we pray that prayer. So that prayer can only be for his disciples. Secondly, we need to reflect on where our Father lives. He doesn't live around us on earth in a castle. He lives in heaven. He is not a God of passions and appetites like we are. He lives in a different realm entirely. And we are coming into his presence in that realm, while yet we are not in heaven. Through our one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one mediator between God and man, we are able to commune, to speak with God, who is in heaven, in unimaginable holy purity, surrounded by angels, who can't even look at him without covering their faces with their wings, as we see in Isaiah chapter 6. Friends, there's no greater privilege. We're praying to one who is where we will one day go. But at the moment, we are not able to enter except by faith. But by faith, we can enter into his presence. And that is what the first line of the Lord's Prayer is acknowledging. See, the Lord's Prayer goes on. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We are also praying to one who is holy. His name is unlike any other. hallowed be thy name. It's precious. It is set apart. And the mark of becoming a Christian is that we realize the holiness of God and that his name is to be set apart. I wonder how we react when somebody takes the Lord's name in vain. I find it particularly painful if Christians do, don't you? I find it particularly painful when someone takes the Lord Jesus' name in vain. But even taking God's name in vain, just the word God. I find at times it's like a knife going through. Do you feel that as well? Because it's actually what every Christian will feel when the Lord's name is taken in vain. And so we're to pray, hallowed be thy name. Let thy name be acknowledged as holy. Think of the implications for that in our world. How many times have you heard the Lord's name taken in vain this past week? This past 24 hours? Almost any contact with unbelievers will produce some blasphemy. Someone taking the Lord's name in vain. Yet we are to pray, let thy name be acknowledged as holy. We are praying that this world would recover a fear of God, which it has lost. I was privileged to take part in the last blasphemy trial in this country before the law was abolished. It was a shocking thing to see how the judges treated that case. They didn't mind that Jerry Springer, the opera, took God's name in vain and treated him in the most despicable manner. Sad, isn't it, when judges lose the fear of God themselves. But we are to pray that it would be recovered, friends. Hallowed be thy name. And we should, it starts in God's house, and it goes beyond God's house into this world. And friends, if the church of God will recover a fear of God, a reverence for God, instead of treating church like a playground, or treating it like a pop concert, as a place of entertainment rather than holy worship. If only the church would recover a fear of God, then that first line of God's prayer will be answered. Friends, do we set God apart as holy in our lives, or do we take him for granted? Has familiarity bred contempt? Friends, this first line of the Lord's Prayer addresses those points and should lead for change in us. And as we pray that prayer, a change to those around us. There's much more in it than I would love to say, but my time is over. May I encourage all of us in this next week to be applying our minds the Lord's Prayer. I will take this up, God willing, next Sunday morning and start working through the rest of this most wonderful of prayers. Amen.